I know I have your attention today, and I treat that as a precious thing, and I don't want to waste this day and this time and this opportunity. I know over the last few weeks, we've had so many people seek to encourage us and been lifting us up in prayer and encouraging us to just be honest and open with God about how we feel. And I know for sure He can take that. But I will be honest, I'm not mad at God. I'm not mad at God. In fact, I appreciate Him more deeply than I probably ever have. And I guess I want to tell you why. Perhaps that's part of the point of the message today. This passage was on my heart probably a little over a week ago, and I began to study it, and the first time I read through it, I just wept because I was so moved at the love of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to follow along with me this morning, let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 11. This is the death and revival of Lazarus. Starting in verse 1, I want to read most of this chapter, not all, but I think we need to understand all of what's going on. It says in verse 1, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray before we go further today. Father God, we praise you today for your written word. We praise you, Lord, for inspiring John and others, Lord, to record these events of the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, exactly what needed to be written down, exactly what we needed to hear, Lord. And not just us, but so many, Lord, who have been touched and blessed and helped by your truth. And Lord, today we stand in need of your help. Our hearts need to be ministered today, Lord. We need your help to look upon Jesus, as we sang about. We need your help to believe, Lord, as Jesus himself said that this event should cause us to do. We need today to hold and to grasp tightly to who you are and what you have done and see you in the way you truly are. And we pray, Lord, for your grace and your strength to exalt the name of Jesus today with clarity, Lord, that you might bring strength, Lord, to the weak, that you might call those who were lost and wandering to come into your fold, Lord. that you might meet with us, Lord, in your presence in a way that we might leave here today knowing we have been not with just other people that we like and love, but that we have been with you. And it is a holy thing. It is a special thing. And we pray, Lord, today that we might encounter you and that you might speak to us today in a way that only you can through your Spirit. You see every heart, every need, every burden, every concern, every question, every emotion, Lord. You know them all. And show yourself mighty today in our presence, we pray, for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is worthy. Amen. I don't know how many sermons you could preach out of this text, and I'm not going to try to preach them all. But there are a few things that very much are on my heart to share that God, I feel, has helped me with. And it is my burden and desire that you be helped by these things as well. Though this is entirely a different circumstance than what has come upon us in these recent weeks, there are certainly some similarities that we see. And I don't want to lose those things, that there was one who was beloved who passed away. And in the midst of all these things that were going on, we have to ask the question, we're called to ask the question, we're called to think about this in this passage. Why did Jesus allow Lazarus to die? Why did Jesus allow this man that the scriptures said he loved Lazarus and he loved Mary and he loved Martha? Why did Jesus allow Lazarus to die this untimely death? And we don't have to really wonder about that as we look at this passage, because we are told in Scripture from the mouth of Jesus himself why he allowed this specific event. Jesus told us why Lazarus was allowed to die. We see in verse 4, Jesus said that this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. When we think about for the glory of God, sometimes we think about singing a praise song. We think about praying a prayer, you know, or having a happy God thought in our hearts. And certainly those things, you know, came from this, you know, have come from this over the years. But what Jesus meant in this moment is that he wanted to display himself. He wanted to show his glory. He wanted people to get a sense of who he really is, who he really was, what he could really, really do. In fact, in verse 40, Jesus told Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And what Jesus was about to do in this circumstance, he was going to reveal something of himself. Not the fullness of glory that we're not able to behold yet, but something about him powerful and true. Something that would expand their minds. I mean, even all of us who know the Lord and who know the forgiveness of sin and who know his presence, my friends, can he not still surprise you? Can he not at times just blow your mind? And I have a feeling that that's much of what eternity is, because, you know, the half has never yet been told. We're never going to run out of God. We're never going to fully understand everything in the eternity. It's going to be so special, not because of, you know, gates of pearl and streets of gold, all beautiful in itself, but eternity is special because of God. Eternity can be eternity and be eternally joyful because we have an infinite God. But that wasn't the only reason that God allowed this to happen. He tells us in verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. You see, it wasn't enough that Jesus just wanted to put himself on display. He desired that they would respond to what they saw of him. It was that people might believe. That in seeing who he was and what he could do, they would put their trust in him. They would put their faith in him. That unbelievers would come to faith and that believers' faith might be broadened. You see, Lazarus' death was not purposeless. It was not random. It was not beyond God's control. There was a glorious purpose to their pain. A glorious purpose to their pain. Now, I want to draw a really careful line here. Because while there are some similarities in one whom Jesus loved dying, there are many distinctions between what we read here and what has recently transpired in our lives. One thing that's different is that this passage tells us why. Jesus tells us why here that Lazarus was allowed to die. We do not know why God allowed grace to die. We don't have the answer to that question. But let me share something with you that has given me a lot of comfort. This helps me, and I hope it helps you. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There are things that God has not told us. There are things and purposes and plans of God that are completely hidden to us. We don't know. He has not shared them with us, and he is not telling us to come and figure them all out. But there are things that he will reveal. Things that he will do. Things along the way that are for us to see. For us to be blessed with. For us to rejoice in. To find some comfort. And I had a good piece of advice that was given to me. And maybe you'll be like me. This took me a couple days for this to really sink in. But maybe you'll be a little bit quicker than I was. Do not blend or try to commingle why God allowed this to happen and what God is doing through these circumstances. Don't try to blend why, the fullness of the answer of why God allowed this to happen with what God is doing through these circumstances. We started a list shortly after Grace passed away, and I call them love notes from God. And we've already filled up a page, we're on page 2, and we have more things to write. Ways that God has shown us that he is using this. And he is. He's using this. He has things that he's doing. I talked to Pastor Tim Binion yesterday on the phone, and he was telling me about a service at Victory last Sunday and down in Tennessee, and where many of the people there knew Grace growing up as a child. And there were some young people at that church who were going the wrong way in their life. And part of, not the whole, but part of what God used to grab their attention and consider their ways was Grace's passing. And they came and got some things right with God and with the church, and he was telling me, you know, about some that happened to. And I can tell you about opportunities that I've had to talk to people about Jesus that I would not have had but for this. And those are things that God is doing. And we find comfort in that. It encourages us. It blesses me. But that is not the fullness of why. And I want you to understand this, because if in a year or 2 years we see these certain things that God has done and we count them all up, and maybe there were 10 or 12 souls that, you know, came to know Jesus, you know. Maybe there were some people who got their lives right with God. Maybe this, maybe that. And we could try to list all of those things and put them down. If we were to try to put our arms around these things and say, this is why, I'm afraid we might find ourselves ultimately discouraged. Because we would say, this is what Grace's mortal life was worth? I mean, as good as these things are, couldn't there have been another way? The fact is, friends, we don't know all of what God's doing. And that's okay. It's okay. But the things that he does along the way, we should rejoice in him. We may rejoice in every what and entrust God with the why. And as the old song goes, we'll understand it better by and by. Another thing that I want to share today is that Jesus was not some aloof, uncaring bystander to everything that happened here. We read in verse 33 of this chapter that when Jesus saw her weeping, Mary, and the Jews who had come out with her also weeping, it says he was deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled. In fact, we see that again in verse 38, right before he brought Lazarus out of that tomb. For those who are reading in the King James, the New King James, it says, groaned in spirit. And when we read this at a surface level, we think, oh, he was deeply moved. But when you go into the Greek and the original language and you look at what this means and you look at other places in Scripture, what's going on, what it means is that the term literally was used of a horse snorting with anger. He was greatly troubled, meaning he was literally shaking. What we see described here is that Jesus was outraged, and he was fighting for composure. He was outraged, and he was fighting for composure. I encourage you to study this yourselves and look at this. I think you'll find the same things. I've been running cross-references on this, and even checking myself with other folks. Because I want to deliver truth, not just things that make us feel better, because truth will bring lasting comfort. Why was Jesus so angry? Why was he so upset? He knew he was going to raise Lazarus. He had already foretold this. It was not a surprise to Jesus. Some say that it was because of the presence of the Jews and all the noise of the wailing, and he wanted to see Mary alone, and this was just all very overwhelming and annoying to him. But everything we know about Jesus, he's not that shallow. He's not that shallow. He had been around a lot of messes before. He's not that shallow. Some people have said that it was because these people mourning were mourning like those who had no hope. Now, we've been going through 1 Thessalonians, and we've talked about that passage, about those who know Christ and have passed on. They're in no way disadvantaged to us. And we're told not to mourn like people who have no hope. But if we read this text and we've looked here, Martha knew there would be a resurrection. She believed Lazarus would rise again on the last day. This is not Jesus condemning us for shedding tears at funerals, for grieving. He's not angry at us for doing those things. What was Jesus angry about in this situation? As Jesus stood at the tomb of the man that he loved, in the midst of people that he loved, I believe that Jesus was staring past the tomb. He was staring death in the face. He was seeing past this event to the very heart of the matter. Why was there death? There is death because of sin. Death is not part of God's original creation. But when sin came, when man willfully disobeyed God, when man turned their back on God's law, the curse of sin accompanied it. We know that God hates sin. That's not a surprise to us, right? We understand that God hates sin. But I believe that God hates everything else that comes with sin. I don't think that he rejoices in calamity. I don't think he rejoices in death. Although certain things may be just and may be right, it does not mean that his heart finds joy in those things in the sense that we find joy in things. In fact, scriptures tell us that he has no joy in the death of the wicked, but would rather that people would repent and would turn. Jesus saw the fullness of the curse at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus saw behind this the tempter, the prince of this world, who held the power of death, Satan, the enemy he came to destroy. You know, death is considered an enemy by Jesus. You know, he considers death an enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 26 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." That's Bible, folks. That's scripture. He wants to put his foot on the throat of death. He counts death an enemy. He counts sin an enemy. And so as Jesus stood at the tomb and he saw those that he loved and he saw death, the Bible is telling us in the text that he was outraged and trying to compose himself. And then we see as he saw them weeping and as he was brought to the tomb, the shortest verse in Scripture, Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Some say, well, it's because they didn't believe fully in who he was and what he could do. And they didn't. But Jesus said that's part of the purpose of what he was about to do, so that they would see the glory of God. And so that seeing, they would believe. And so I have a hard time saying that he was crying because these people didn't believe when he was coming to show them the glory of God so that they would believe. Why did Jesus weep? Everything the Bible tells us about Jesus is that he feels our pain. He mourned with them. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus. Why would he cry? He cried because they were crying, because they were hurt. because they were broken over these things. But he was going to raise Lazarus. Yes, but he cares about his people. He is a good and a merciful, faithful high priest. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." I have no problem with a mighty Jesus who weeps with those who weep. No problem. Scripture has no problem with a Jesus who weeps with those who weep. I mean, don't you understand this? I mean, even now, some of you, you know, I see you weep. I see you cry, and it triggers me. And I'm not afraid of that. I see you hurting. I hurt. I understand that. I understand your pain. I get this. And so we weep together. And even in our little sin-cursed hearts, my friends, we are made in the image of an almighty God. And in His perfect perfection, in His righteousness, He can weep with us. He feels our pain. He cares about us. For God so loved the world that He came. He gave His only begotten Son. Right? His love was the initiator of all of these things. Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Jesus was angry at sin and death. Jesus wept because they wept. And I want to tell you that Jesus was not complacent. He didn't sit on His hands and do nothing about this. As we read this passage, and one of the reasons I read so much of it, is because we need to understand we're talking about Lazarus and these events, but there is something much bigger going on right now. At the end of chapter 10, we see Jesus speaking to some Jewish people in Judea, and He made the statement, "I and the Father are one." And they went and they picked up stones to throw at Him, to kill Him on the spot. The Bible tells us that He escaped from them as they sought to arrest Him, because it wasn't His time yet. And we read here, as we went through John 11, when Jesus said, "It's time for us to go to Judea," His disciples were saying, "Are you crazy? They almost killed you last time you were there. They almost killed you last time you were there. You're going to go back there?" Jesus said, "Well, you know, if we walk in the day, we're not going to stumble. If we walk at night, you're going to stumble," meaning that this is God's purpose. This is God's plan. If we stick with what the Father wants, things will go the way they're supposed to. He would not go until it was His time. Even Thomas, who we know for doubting, said, "Let's all go with Him. We'll just die with Him." That's how the apostles viewed this trip to Judea to go to see Lazarus. They saw it as certain death. And truly, as Jesus stood there at the tomb and He looked death in the eye, and He saw past this, and He saw the enemy and all of those things, He knew what the Father wanted Him to do. He said, "Lazarus, come out." It's been said that if Jesus didn't say, "Lazarus, come out," that everybody in all the graves would have come out. I think it's a beautiful picture. Certainly, if that was God's purpose and plan, it could have happened. But Jesus knew that this act of compassion for Lazarus and his family and all mankind ultimately would cost Him everything. And He did it anyway, because if we kept reading this, you would see the reaction to what happened. Some people believed, but some said, "We cannot let this Jesus continue to speak, to act, And you read in verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. From that day on, after he raised Lazarus from the dead, the authorities said, we cannot let this man live. This act of compassion for Lazarus' family became the straw that would break the camel's back in a sense, and that would lead Jesus straight to the cross. He knew the price he would have to pay to break the chains of sin, to wash every stain, to undo this horrible penalty of death. He would have to become sin, who knew no sin, so that we could be free of this enemy. He was not complacent and sitting on his hands when he saw their suffering. He was willing to go further and give everything. Now, last thing I want to share. Let me reread verses 23 through 26. It says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Excuse me, I'm in chapter 12. Chapter 11, verse 23. Jesus said to her, speaking to Martha, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, Martha believed in a resurrection. She believed in an event that would occur, but she didn't understand the cost. In her mind, it was something that God had said he would do, and God was going to do it, and it was just going to happen someday, and it was going to be a great thing, but she did not understand what it would take. You see, God created all things from nothing. He created all things from nothing. Jesus had the power during his ministry to do all sorts of different miracles. God can do many, many, many things just because of who he is. But let me tell you, there is one thing that he could not do innately, that he had to pay a price to be able to do. God can, of himself, create something from nothing. But to cleanse sin, to undo what sin has done, to undo the curse of sin and death, because it is just, he had to pay a price. The greatest miracle God has done is not the creation of this world. The greatest miracle God has ever done is to take a soul that is beset with sin and to cleanse us and to wash us and to make what is broken and ruined into something new. That is the greatest miracle of God. Every time someone comes to truly know Jesus Christ, that is the greatest miracle. And my friends, another miracle that will accompany that one day is for God to take these bodies, the ashes, and to bring them together in newness of life and glorified, resurrected, perfected bodies, just like Jesus's. Resurrection was not just an event God planned. Resurrection would require a price to be paid. Lazarus's revival, coming out of the grave, was distinct from Jesus' resurrection. And we see really clearly that when Lazarus came out of the grave, it says he was bound in grave clothes and had to be loose. I mean, he was probably kind of staggering out of the grave and he had something over his face. And Jesus said, go and let him loose and pull the cloth off of his face. Let him go. Is that how Jesus came out of the grave? And those clothes were laying there and that napkin was neatly folded, the Bible tells us in John's Gospel. Jesus' resurrection was of a different sort, of a different nature than the revival of Lazarus. Lazarus was revived, but he would die again. So would Mary. And so would Martha. You see, if this was just about Jesus bringing Lazarus back, this was just a temporary respite of comfort. They would get a few more years with Lazarus, and then soon, eventually, Mary, Martha, or Lazarus would die. They would face the same situation over again. That's why I believe that Jesus was looking beyond just this, and he knew that they needed something more sturdy, something more enduring, something more lasting to truly solve this problem of sin, this problem of death. Thus, the cross. Thus, he did what would cost him everything so that he could bring an everlasting victory over sin and death. His last words on the cross were, "It is finished." What was finished? The price paid for my sin. For your sin, the price paid for Grace's sin, all of our sin. Jesus paid the price on the cross, and only validation and victory remained. Validation is what we celebrate this morning. That Jesus took upon him the sin of the world. He went to the grave. He died. How do we know that was enough? Because he rose again. Because he rose again. We know that God was satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice because he rose victorious over the grave. Today we celebrate the fact that God validated what Jesus did and said, that is good, it is right, it is enough. I can still be just, but I can also be compassionate. And the thing that we wait for is victory. We wait for that final victory when Jesus puts his foot forever on the throat of death. And all that were held in the clutches of death who have trusted in Christ arise, come forth from the grave, and death has to release everyone to newness of life and a glorified, resurrected body. You see, the resurrection is not just an event. The resurrection is Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus, what he has done. The resurrection is his final triumph. His final triumph. Jesus asks Martha, and I ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? I was raised in church all my life. Father pastored and did mission work. Heard the stories. In every Sunday school class, Wednesday night service, vacation Bible school, the whole nine yards. Pretty good kid by all accounts of everyone else. When I was 18, after my freshman year in college, my problem was that I really thought I was pretty good. I thought I was a good kid. And God revealed to me, actually, I pretty much revealed it myself, who I was. I was not the person that I thought I was. My corruption and my sin ran deep. And I knew that I did not have it in me to be the person I was raised to be. That my life was going to go off on this tangent, and maybe even if it looked good to the world, I knew what was going on in my heart. And it was the summer of 1995, and I was in a service. I can't even tell you what was being preached that night. I don't recall specifically, but I knew that night that all these words about sin and sinners and being separated from God, I felt it. I knew it in my soul deeper than I'd ever known it before. I really knew that I was not worthy of a holy God. And I really knew that apart from Him, I had no hope. And I remember being so broken that night and crying out to God. And I don't remember a lot of what I said. And there's no magical words to this, but by the grace of God, by His help, I remember telling God, I cannot do this. I can't be good enough. I can't. I'm not enough. If anyone is ever going to help me, if I'm ever going to be right with You, You've got to do it. And I tell you, there was a time that night after being so troubled that there was a great peace that came upon my heart. And it wasn't just that moment of peace, but it was what changed in me after that. New desire, a new feeling about sin, a new strength from God when I would look to Him that I'd never had before. In that place of my brokenness, He helped me to believe in Him in the way that He calls us all to believe on Him. Your story doesn't have to be like mine. But you need to have your story. My friends, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But He is loving and He's compassionate. He hates sin. He hates death. And He offered Himself that we might know Him. I'll share this and I'll be quiet. I'm sorry. Grace was around 6 or 7. I remember we'd had Eugene Brown up, an evangelist, and was preaching about Jesus and salvation. And he had brought these little tracts with him. And on the front of this tract was called, "What Do I Do to Get into Heaven?" And it had all these things on this list. Little boxes next to these things, going to church, you know, giving tithes and doing good deeds and whatever. And Grace had gotten a hold of one of these things, and she was at a place she could read pretty well. And she had taken one of these little tracts to her room, and she had come out and she had checked some boxes on that tract. And she showed us that tract, and she said, Look. Look. What I put down here, you know, it's kind of like her going through kindergarten and first grade. You know, grade my paper. Grade my paper. I remember sitting there on the couch with her. And I said, honey, these are all good things. They're good things. But doing these things are not what gets you to heaven. These are not the things that make you right with God. You need to know Jesus. You need to be forgiven. And I remember that day, it was hard as a parent, but she went away and she was very troubled. And she was, you know, crying and was upset because she was such a good little girl. And she wanted to be good. And she wanted to be good enough. And it broke her little heart. And it was so hard as a parent, but we were trying to be so cautious with her. And I know she wrestled with that and would ask some questions to us, and we would pray for her, and we just tried to be very, very careful. There was a Wednesday night service, and some of you can remember this. And we were driving, sure, we got in the car to go to church. It's always our habit as a family, when we get in the car, we have prayer together, and then we go someplace. I remember Grace was in the back of the van that night. And Josiah was back there and being a little brother and was bothering her. And we didn't know what was going on back there, but Grace wanted to be left alone and Josiah was bothering her. And we just said, you know, Josiah, just leave Grace alone. We had no idea what was going on. We came to church that night, just like every other Wednesday night, and came together. And much like we did today, we you know, got together and we said, does anyone have any prayer requests? Does anyone want to praise God for today? And Grace stood up and she said, can I share my testimony? I said, you're what? She said, can I share my testimony? And I didn't know what to do. And I said, well, okay. And she told us, she said, while we were driving to church, and she remembered exactly the street it was at. She said, while we were driving to church tonight, I was really bothered. And I was praying to God and I was asking God to forgive me. And I knew that I needed God. And she said, right when we were at this street, he saved me. And she knew it. She had that peace of God in her heart. And as parents, we were very, very cautious. And honestly, right now, I kind of feel a little bit bad because we were so cautious. And I know years later, she told us that, you know, that caused her some, you know, some, I don't know, concern just because we were so cautious. But we wanted it to be real. Because we knew a day like this was coming. We didn't think it was going to come when she was 19 years old, but we knew a day like this was coming when she would face death. And my friends, that day is coming for every single one of us here. It's coming for every single one of us. And so we stepped back and we watched her life. I remember a few weeks later, she went to swim practice or lessons, wherever she was at in the time, and she came out and she's like, Daddy, I was talking to some little girl in the locker room about Jesus. And I was like, huh. And we started kind of watching her and her life. And then a year later, on my birthday, she said, I really believe God wants me to be baptized. And we asked her several questions and talked to her. And we couldn't deny what God was doing in her life. And so she was baptized on my birthday. It didn't save her. What she had needed, she already had received from God. And we continue to watch her life. And for those of you who've known her, I think her life testifies to the validity of what happened when she was a 7-year-old girl. She wasn't perfect. None of us are. But she had put her trust in Jesus. She believed. And my friends, it's the same thing that every one of us, the question is asked of you, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you know Jesus? There's no more important question that could be asked. Do you know him?